This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Alameen wa salatu wa salamu ala ashraf al-anbiya'i wa al-mursaleen nabina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Inshallah, today we're going to be discussing what is not permissible for the person who is in a state of impurity to do. For a person who is in a state of impurity to do. And before we go into the actual topic, inshallah, just a couple of things. First of all, we've been, alhamdulillah, doing this class and this course for a number of weeks now. And just a reminder to myself and to everybody, of course, we are all busy and preoccupied. We have our families, we have work, we have, you know, times where we want to, you know, come back after work and just take it easy and relax and not have to worry about another session, another class that we have to attend. But ultimately, I think there's three things we need to remember. First of all, the importance of purifying our intentions so that we are doing things for Allah's sake. And when we purify our intentions, the goal is always the pleasure of Allah, which a person won't truly know or attain until he's in Jannah. So the ultimate goal is the pleasure of Allah. And the pleasure of Allah, a person in reality won't completely attain until the Day of Judgment. And so the goal should always be the pleasure of Allah, because that's actually supposed to be a greater motivator than a person doing things for other than the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, knowledge itself, the main goal of knowledge is to lift ignorance upon yourself. And also, a second important point with regards to this is a way for us to try to overcome this problem of not being able to attend on a regular basis is prioritizing. So everything is about prioritization in our lives on a daily basis. You know, we go to work because we have to go to work. Regardless of what happens, a person has to go to work. It's just the way things are. He wakes up in the morning and he knows he has to go to work Monday to Friday most of the time, maybe even the weekends on some occasions for some people. So it's something which is like ingrained. It's you know, fixed for him. And other things, time he may spend with his family or with his spouse or his children, etc. So this is also one of those things that a person needs to prioritize. It needs to be something which is, you know, fixed in his calendar, fixed on a specific day or during the week. It's something which he can't miss. Also, the importance of being consistent. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we mentioned before, I think we mentioned the hadith, where he said, أَحَبُ الْعَمَالِ إِلَى اللَّهِ أَدْوَمُهَا وَإِنْ قَلْ. The most beloved acts to Allah are those which are consistent, even if they're small. So the best actions are those which a person does on a regular basis. So prioritizing in terms of our efforts and the things that we do and, you know, attending these classes, and also being consistent is another way in which a person can ensure that he's attending on a regular basis. And, you know, on top of all of this, one of the incentives of these kinds of classes is that you're benefiting yourself, and one of the ways you can maintain that knowledge that you're gaining on a regular basis is by teaching others, whether it's, you know, family members, close friends of yours, you know, relatives that you know, teaching them, even if it's one or two people. The goal and the aim is to retain that knowledge. And one of the best ways to retain that knowledge is to teach people. It's one of the ways in which you can remember whatever it was that you were taught. So it's a very effective way in being able to retain that knowledge. Also, you're benefiting others. And also, if you do end up missing a lesson, you know, it's not the end of the world. You can still come to the rest of the lessons. Some people think, I missed one lesson, khalas, that's it, I can't attend anymore. You know, I've messed up my routine, the schedule's gone, and I've missed one, so I can't attend the rest of the lessons in the course or whatever whatever the case might be. Of course, a person, if he misses one, then he can still attend and benefit from the other lessons. It's not like the end of the world. Just like somebody who goes to the gym, if he misses a week, he doesn't think to himself, khalas, that's it, I have to go back to, you know, junk food and pizzas and milkshakes every day. Now that's it, I've missed 1 week of the gym and that's it, it's over now. A person still knows he can always go back. It's just an obstacle in the way, he tripped and he can get back up again and start again. And it's the same with regards to knowledge that we seek, inshallah. But it's a long-term thing. A person needs to have that drive for him to be able to continue, inshallah. Last week, there were a few questions which we never got around to answering. There was a question about sparkling water. And Allah knows best, but sparkling water, doing wudu with sparkling water, it seems like it wouldn't be permitted because the properties have changed. So the taste of the water has changed. There are things which have been added. It's carbonated. I think that's the word. Carbonated. Yeah, it's carbonated. So because of the carbonated water, the taste and the properties have changed, which in essence wouldn't make it permissible for a person to do wudu with it. Allah knows best. Also a question about the vessels of non-Muslims. Somebody asked, can't you just always ask your non-Muslim neighbor if the vessel has been used to consume haram? Yeah, I mean, you could, but you'd have to explain to them what haram is and what things are haram. And if you can do it in a polite way where maybe he isn't offended, if you know them very well, then there's no reason why you can't ask a question like this to a neighbor of yours who's not a Muslim. Another question, if I follow the certainty isn't removed by doubt principle, which we mentioned last week, al-yaqeen la yazuru bishak, certainty is not removed by doubt. We gave the example of water, the basic principle of water. If we see water, the basic principle is that it's purifying, that is something which we can use to perform wudu. If I follow the certainty isn't removed by doubt principle, if the water is assumed to be pure based on its original state, well, I still need to check the properties. So we said if the properties change, you can't do wudu with that water. But the question is asking, if the water is assumed to be purifying in the first place, do I even need to check the properties of the water? Because if it's purifying in its original state, there's no need to check the properties because it's already purifying, which is a good question. Ultimately, yes, the basic principle is that it's purifying. So you wouldn't have to necessarily check the purification of the water if you're assuming it's purifying. But if you're going to be doing wudu with that water anyway, you will end up knowing what the properties of that water are anyway. So you're going to be tasting the water when you do madmada, when you rinse the mouth. You're going to be smelling the water when you rinse your nose and use the water. You're going to see the color of the water. So you'll figure out pretty soon whether or not the water is purifying or not. Are we allowed to drink from washed clean glasses which have been used for alcohol before? Yeah, it's permissible for a person to use vessels which have had alcohol in them if they've been washed with water. Because the basic principle is, الْمَاءُ طَهُورُ لَا يُنَجِّسُهُ شَيْءٍ. The Prophet said, water is purifying, nothing impurifies it. So if something has been washed with water, the ruling is that is purifying. In the time of the Prophet, you know, they would wash with water and that would be considered purifying. They wouldn't have all these chemicals and properties and soaps, etc. So if a person does wash something with alcohol and, you know, says Bismillah before eating or drinking something from a vessel, then inshallah that's fine because water in and of itself is purifying. So it purifies any kind of vessel. So inshallah, today we're going to be discussing and speaking about those things which is not permissible for someone who is in a state of impurity to do. So there are specific actions which are impermissible for the person who is not in a state of purity for them to do. And to be in a state of impurity, there are two types of impurities. There's minor impurity and major impurity. So hadathun asghar and hadathun akbar. Minor impurity and major impurity. Minor impurity requires a person to perform wudu. Major impurity requires a person to perform ghusl. Minor impurities, inshallah, at some point in the future, we'll discuss the invalidators of wudu and ghusl, meaning what breaks your wudu. We'll talk about that at some point, inshallah. But very briefly, of course, if a person goes to the bathroom, anything which comes out of the private parts, if a person passes wind, if a person sleeps, then these things invalidate one's wudu. Also, if a person is in a state of major impurity, three things cause a person to be in a state of major impurity. A person being in a state of janaba, after having relations with his spouse, a woman being on her menstrual cycle, and somebody who's postpartum, after they've given birth, a woman who's just given birth, these three different people, the one who's in janaba, the one who's in her menstrual cycle, the woman in her menstrual cycle, and the woman who has just given birth postpartum, these three are considered to be in a state of major impurity. So minor impurity, the things we mentioned, wudu, etc., things which invalidate the wudu, and major impurities, these three that we've mentioned. So the first category is things which are not permitted for somebody who is in a state of minor impurity to do, and by default, that also means the one who is in a major state of impurity cannot do them. So the first category are things which are not permissible for the person who is in a minor state of impurity to do. And by default, if the person who is in a minor state of impurity can't do them, then automatically the person who is in a major state of impurity can't do them. Because if the one who is in a minor state of impurity, meaning he has to do wudu to do these things, then min babi awla, even more of a precedence, is for the one who is in a major state of impurity. So it's both. The one who's in a minor state and the one who's also in a major state of impurity. So what things are not permissible for a person to do if he's in a state of minor or major impurity? First of all, masul mushaf, touching the mushaf. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, لا يمسه إلا المطهرون. Allah says that no one touches it except for those who have purified themselves. And the scholars, they say this refers to the person who has purified himself from a state of minor impurity, whether it's janaba, etc., or a person who is in a state of, major impurity, like janaba, etc., or a person who is in a state of minor impurity. Some of the scholars, they say this ayah is referring to the angels. لا يمسه إلا المطهرون. No one touches it except for those who have purified themselves. But the scholars, they say that if it is the case that it's referring to the angels, then by extension it would also refer to people, because the issue is here of the one who is in a state of purity, the person who is purifying himself, the creation who are purifying themselves. They're in an extra state of purity. The angels are in a state of purity and they touch the Quran because they're pure. Likewise, by extension, the human being must be in a state of purity to be able to touch the mushaf. But there is a difference of opinion with regards to this. But also there's a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ when he said, لا يمس المصحف إلا طاهر. A hadith in Surah Nisa'i, where he said, no one touches the mushaf except the one who is pure. And this is Sahih Hadith according to Sheikh Al-Mushayqi in his book. So this hadith shows us that a person who doesn't have wudu, and by extension who's in a major state of impurity, he cannot touch the mushaf. So what is considered the mushaf then? This is the question now. What is the mushaf? Official Quran copy? Okay. Anyone else? Okay. So if it's just the English, text, is that the mushaf? Okay, because the Quran is in Arabic. Yeah, Quran's in Arabic, good. So what about, anything which has ayah of the Quran? So if anything has ayah of the Quran, would that be considered the mushaf? What is a mushaf? Okay, so it's the physical copy of the Quran. So the mushaf is, literally the word mushaf comes from the same root as the word suhuf, which means pages. So it's a compilation of pages which consist of the Quran inside of them. Yeah, so that's the mushaf. So what about, for example, the front cover? Is the front cover part of the mushaf? Is there any Quran on the front cover? Yes. Sometimes there is. Yes and yes? Yeah. So anything which is physically connected to the mushaf is considered the mushaf. Okay? Anything which is connected to the mushaf is considered the mushaf itself. So the front cover, the back cover, anything which is stitched, the pages, the first page which has like, you know, just writing on there, introduction to the copy of this mushaf, when it was printed, etc., rules of tajweed, all these things, they're all part of the mushaf. Okay? They're not specifically ayat, but they're considered part of the mushaf, so it would not be permissible for a person to touch the mushaf. What about, for example, if the mushaf was in a bag? Or, for example, in some cultures, people hold, for example, the mushaf in a, you know, they have the covers. I know in some cultures, like in Pakistan, India, you know, they have the covers for the mushaf. And they hold the mushaf in like a cover, which basically comes off. Or they carry in a case. Somebody goes to madrasa, for example, or the masjid, or for a class, and they have the mushaf in a case, which, and they take the mushaf out of the case. Can you hold the cover? Good, it's not the mushaf. You can hold the cover, even if the mushaf is inside that cover, if it's a leather cover, if it's a cover made of cloth, and the people put the mushaf in there, and they take, they hold the cloth which has the mushaf inside, or if it's a bag, or whatever the case is, that would be permissible because you're not touching the actual mushaf itself, because the mushaf itself is something which is connected to the actual book which has the Quran inside it. Yeah? So, anything... Yeah, so that's what we're saying. You can't touch the actual mushaf. If the mushaf is in a bag, if the mushaf is in a plastic bag, if it has a leather cover, for example, that comes off, then you can touch that leather cover. But the actual mushaf itself, you can't touch. Also, if a person has Quran on his phone, is he allowed to use his phone? Can he touch the phone? Yeah, because it's not a physical mushaf. It's not a physical mushaf. So you can use your phone, for example, if it has Quran on there, if you have a mushaf on your phone, you can use the phone. We're talking about the actual physical mushaf itself. So as we said, if the mushaf is in a ghilaf, like in a cover or in a bag, then it would be permissible for a person to touch. And it would be, of course, permissible for a person to look at the mushaf. If he's in a state of impurity, he can still look at the mushaf, he can recite from the mushaf, and he can... hold the mushaf if it's not the actual mushaf itself, if it's in a bag, as we mentioned. So, touching the mushaf would be impermissible for a person to do if he's in a state of minor or major impurity. The second thing is, by the way, also, a person, if by accident, or he ends up just touching the mushaf without realizing, that would be permissible because it wasn't intentional. So he just touches the mushaf. Okay, his hand just passes by the mushaf, touches the mushaf. Again, there's no accountability there because he's not intending on actually holding the mushaf itself. Okay, it's just bypassing, he ended up touching the mushaf with his hand, and that would be permissible because he didn't literally hold the mushaf intentionally. So second thing, which is impermissible for a person to do if he's in a state of minor or major impurity, of course, is the salah, prayer. So a person cannot pray if he's in a state of major or minor impurity. Whether it's obligatory prayers or whether it's optional prayers, nawafil prayers, and this is by the unanimous consensus of the scholars. There's one exception. If a person physically, for whatever reason, is unable to purify himself, for whatever reason, a person is in a situation where he can't purify himself, he doesn't have access to any water, okay? And, of course, he can perform tayammum, but let's just say in a situation where he isn't able to purify himself at all, no wudu or tayammum, in that situation, that would be the only exception. But, generally speaking, the general rule, by the unanimous consensus of the scholars, is that a person, if he's in a state of impurity, minor or major impurity, he cannot perform the salah, whether it's an obligatory prayer, whether it's an optional prayer. What would be the evidence for this? What would be the evidence for not being able to perform salah in a state of impurity? It's in the Quran. Very good. Yeah, the ayah about wudu. إِذَا قُمْتُمْ وَيُهِ بِلِيفِ إِذَا قُمْتُمْ إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ When you stand for the salah, فَغْسِلُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ Then wash your faces and wash your hands up to your elbows. وَمْسَحُوا بِرُؤُوسِكُمْ وَرْجُلَكُمْ إِلَى الْكَعْبَيْنِ Wipe your heads and wash your feet up to your ankles. So this ayah shows prior to a person praying, he needs to be pure. He needs to be in the pure state, which is for him to perform wudu. And of course, by extension, it would mean if you have to be in a minor state of impurity, then you definitely cannot be in a major state of impurity in order for you to perform salah. So you would have to be in a state of purity based on this ayah. And of course, every time you can gather evidence from the Quran, then that takes priority over the sunnah. Because the Quran, nobody can argue with. Sunnah, a person may say this hadith is weak or something like this. With the Quran, a person cannot argue with the Quran. So if you give evidences from the Quran, first and foremost, then that in essence would be stronger because of course it's the speech of Allah. The sunnah is there to explain the Quran, and a person cannot argue with the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with the ayat. And of course, sunnah is another evidence also. But priority would be with evidences from the Quran because solidifying one's point of view and one's evidences, you can use the Quran, and that takes priority when it comes to the evidences in Islam. So the evidence would be the ayah, which mentions a person has to be in a state of purity before having performed wudu in order for him to offer the salah, whether it's an obligatory prayer or whether it's an optional prayer. He has to be in a state of impurity. He has to be in a state of purity before he can perform wudu. Also, the hadith of Ibn Umar radiallahu an, where the Prophet said in the hadith in Muslim, "La yaqbalu Allahu salatan bighayri tahur," that Allah won't accept a person's salah unless he has purified himself. In Sahih Muslim, that a person or Allah won't accept the salah of anyone unless he has purified himself. So if a person knowingly and intentionally prayed in a state of janabah without any reason why he was able to purify himself, what would be the ruling? Okay, his salah won't be accepted. Is he sinful, not sinful? Anyone else? Anyone object? No one objects? Everyone agrees? Yeah, he's sinful. Because if he's aware that he's supposed to be in a state of purity, and he knows he's supposed to have done wudu, or he's supposed to have done ghusl, in order for him to pray, but he still knowingly and intentionally prays, even though he knows he's not supposed to, then of course he's disobeying Allah. Because Allah's told him that he has to be in a state of purity. So he's sinful. What about if a person does it out of ignorance? Or he's forgotten? Not sinful, but he has to make up the salah. So of course the person who's sinful and does it intentionally, does he have to make up the salah? Yes, he has to make up the salah. The person who does it intentionally has to make up the salah, of course. The person who does it unintentionally, he's not sinful because either he didn't know or the person forgot. And so in this case, if he's doing it out of forgetfulness or out of ignorance, he's not sinful, but he still has to repeat the salah. If you ask somebody and they tell him, no, you need to be in a state of purity, you have to perform ghusl, you have to do wudu before you pray, for whatever reason, maybe he didn't know, he wasn't taught, a reaver, whatever the case is, he didn't know about having to perform wudu or having to perform ghusl before salah, then once he knows, then he has to repeat the salah. And I remember there was a case of somebody mentioned, he heard a hadith, he was an Arab actually, heard the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ saying that whoever uses the bathroom and answers the call of nature, then he should do a witr, meaning he should clean himself. What does witr mean? An odd number of times. So he should clean himself an odd number of times. This person, he thought it meant to pray witr. So he'd go to the bathroom, then he wouldn't perform wudu, And every time he go to the bathroom, he'd leave, he'd finish, and then he'd do pray three rakahs or one rakah witr. Every time he go to the bathroom. Because he didn't understand the hadith. He misunderstood. So subhanAllah, he was doing this on a regular basis. He was doing this regularly to the extent where, you know, years went by and the person wasn't actually performing ghusl. So he's going to the bathroom or even doing wudu. He'd go to the bathroom and he wouldn't actually do wudu. He'd just go and pray witr, and this is what he assumed the hadith meant. But of course, the witr here meant doing things an odd number of times. So the point is, you do get individuals like this. It is possible that you have a person who maybe, for whatever reason, didn't know that you're supposed to perform wudu, didn't know you're supposed to perform ghusl, and he may end up just praying without wudu or without ghusl. But here the point is, a person who intentionally performs salah with knowledge, okay, without wudu and without being in a state of purity, major or minor, he's sinful and he has to repeat the salah. Somebody who does it unknowingly, okay, because he's ignorant or because he genuinely just forgot, then he still has to repeat the salah, but he won't be sinful. So these are the two things which are not permissible for the person to do if he's in a state of minor or major impurity. If he's in a state of minor or major impurity, he isn't able to do these things. What are these two things? We mentioned touching the mushaf, and a person performing the salah. So, what is not permissible for a person to do if he's in a state of major impurity now? So, if he's in a state of janaba, or the other categories that we mentioned, what is a person not permitted to do? Again, the rulings may differ from category to category. So we're going to look at, for example, the one who's in a state of janaba. And the person who's in a state of janaba, what does that mean? He had relations with his spouse, okay? He ejaculated. As a result of this, he's considered to be in a state of janaba, okay? He had contact with his wife intimately. As a result of this, he is in a state of janaba, for example, using his hand, and then he ejaculates as a result of this masturbation. That also would be considered a state of janaba, which is haram, obviously, but all this would be considered a person being in a state of janaba. So what things are not permissible for a person to do when he is in a state of major impurity, and specifically janaba? Number one, recitation of the Quran for the one who is in a state of janaba. Recitation of the Quran for the person who is in a state of janaba. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, or Ali radiallahu anhu said about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, كَانَ لَا يُحْجِبُهُ يعني النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم عن القرآن شيء, that nothing would separate him from the Quran, meaning in terms of reciting the Quran, لَيْسَ الْجَنَابَ, except for being in a state of janaba. So when he was in a state of janaba, he wouldn't recite the Quran. But otherwise, nothing would stop him or prevent him from reciting the Quran. And this shows us that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was somebody who would continuously recite the Quran. He was in a habit of reciting the Quran on a regular basis. The only thing which would prevent him was being in a state of janaba. What about the one who is postpartum, or the one who is on her cycle? Can they recite the Quran? So again, scholars differ, but it seems like, due to a lack of evidence, it would be permissible for the one who's on her cycle, or the one who's postpartum, to recite the Quran. Because there are no evidences that are authentic from any hadith which mention that it's permissible, impermissible for them to recite the Quran. So those two categories, it would be permissible. As for the person who's in a state of janaba, then it wouldn't be permissible based on the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that we mentioned. What about the person who is saying ayat or things from the Quran, but he's not intending to read the Quran? Like a person might say, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Or he might say, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. What about someone like this? Would it be permissible? Yes, because he isn't intending on reciting the Quran itself. So he might just be sitting and he might just be saying Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, thanking Allah for something. Okay, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. He might be starting to eat or whatever the case may be, or, you know, Bismillah is a sunnah, but a person may end up saying Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim for something. Again, the intention isn't to recite the Quran, the intention is just to remember Allah, to do some form of dhikr. How do we know this? That is permissible, because Aisha radiallahu anha, she said that the Prophet used to remember Allah in all of his circumstances. Ala kulli ahyanihi. In all states, in all circumstances, the Prophet would remember Allah. This is Aisha radiallahu anha, the wife of the Prophet, which means even when the Prophet would be in a state of janaba, it wouldn't prevent him from remembering Allah, but based on the hadith of Ali that we mentioned, he wouldn't recite Quran, but he will still do dhikr. He will still do dhikr of Allah. He would supplicate, make dua, because it's the same as a person making dhikr. However, reciting the Quran itself with the intention of reciting, you know, the Quran and surahs from the Quran, that wouldn't be permissible. So a person reciting Quran, the one who's in a state of janaba, reciting Quran would not be allowed while he's in a state of janaba until he purifies himself. As for the one who's on her cycle or the one who's postpartum, it is permissible for them to recite the Quran, and Allah knows best. Number two, things which are not permissible for the person to do when they are in a state of janaba. It's not permissible for the one who's in a major state of impurity, whether it's janaba or postpartum or on their cycle, for them to stay in the masjid without having performed wudu. So it's not permissible for anyone who is in a major state of impurity to stay in the masjid unless they have performed wudu. Allah says, O you who believe, don't approach the salah while you are intoxicated, hatta ta'lamu ma taqulun, until you know what you're saying. Wala junuban, nor the one who is in a state of janaba, illa abiri sabil, except for the one who is passing through, except for the person who is passing through, hatta taghtasilu, until they have purified themselves, until they have performed ghusl. So passing through, what does that refer to? It's referring to people who are praying in the masjid. It's not permissible for a person to approach the salah in that state, in the drunken state. This hadith was this ayah, by the way, was abrogated later on, but the hukum and the ruling still stands that a person isn't able to approach the salah until they are in a state where they have purified themselves, they have washed themselves, they have performed ghusl. The point here is Allah says, "Illa abiri sabil." This individual who is in this specific state isn't permitted for him to enter the masjid unless he has wudu, because the ayah is specifically speaking about the person who is, you know, in this specific state. Aisha radiallahu anha, she says that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told her, do, while she was in a state of janaba, do what the hajj, what the person performing hajj does, except performing tawaf of the Kaaba. And that would have been in the masjid. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, do everything except for tawaf until you are in a state of purification. Aisha radiallahu anha, she also said that once the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told her to give him something which was in the masjid. And Aisha radiallahu anha, she said to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, O Messenger of Allah, inni ha'id, that I am in a state of impurity. I'm in a state of impurity, so I won't be able to go. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, inna haydatiki laysat fi yadiki, that your cycle, your menstrual cycle, your hayd, isn't in your hand. I mean, you can still take something from the masjid and give it to me. So what does this all show us? It shows us that a person, generally speaking, isn't able to stay in the masjid. The only exception would be if, number one, a person lightened their state of impurity, their state of major impurity, by performing wudu, then, because they're in a lightened state of impurity, they may stay in the masjid as long as it's for a specific reason. So, a person performing wudu, how do we know that a person who is in a state of janaba can stay in the masjid if he's performed wudu? There's a hadith where it mentions that some of the companions would say, Ra'aytu rijalan, I saw men from the companions of the Prophet ﷺ sitting in the masjid while they were in a state of janaba after they had performed wudu for salah. Meaning they were in the masjid, they weren't going to pray, of course, because they were in a state of janaba, but they were in the masjid in a state of janaba, but they had performed wudu. So what's the wisdom behind performing wudu? As we mentioned, is to lighten the state of impurity that they're in. So the state of impurity that they're in is lightened by them performing wudu. It doesn't remove the major state of impurity that they might be in. They still have to perform ghusl eventually before they need to pray. But in terms of a person entering the masjid, he can, if he's in a state of, in some form of purity, by performing wudu. So if a person's in a state of impurity, he can enter the masjid for a specific reason as long as he has performed wudu based on these ahadith that we've mentioned. The person also who's in a state of impurity, is it permissible for him to pass through the masjid? Because the ayah we mentioned, it says, "Illa abiri sabil." So the ayah mentions, all you who believe, don't approach salah while you're in a state of intoxication until you know what you're doing. Nor the person who is in a state of janaba, meaning no a person who is in a state of janaba can perform salah, illa abiri sabil, except for the one who's passing through. Passing through what? Passing through the masjid. So the whole ayah is speaking about the person who is passing through the masjid. Because it wouldn't mention except for the person passing through then. Does that make sense? The ayah is saying, oh, you who believe, don't approach salah unless you're drunk, until you know what you're doing. Nor the person who is in a state of janaba can pray, except for the one who is passing through. Meaning, the ayah is speaking about people who are praying specifically in the masjid. People who are specifically praying in the masjid. Allah is saying, nor is the person who is in a state of janaba, nor should he be praying, except for the person who's just passing through the masjid. So he's just passing through the masjid. He's not intending on praying. He's not intending on staying in the masjid. It's permissible for him to pass through the masjid in that case, because his intention isn't to stay in the masjid. The one who's intending on staying in the masjid, at the very least, he can perform wudu. And then, of course, for the salah, he'll have to go and perform ghusl. And if he has a specific reason to stay in the masjid, then he can do so. Otherwise, the one who is passing through does not necessarily have to perform wudu because he's not staying in the masjid, he's passing through. Okay? Why would a person be passing through? Illa abiri sabil. Why would a person be passing through? He may be passing through to go from one place to another. There is an interesting hadith where the Prophet ﷺ, he said, don't use your masjids as a pathway. Don't use your masjids as a pathway. Meaning, don't use your masjids as a means by which you're going to, for example, take a shortcut or go from one place to another quickly because it's easier to get through. It's an interesting hadith. But there are other narrations which mention that a person is permitted to use the masjid to pass through if it's for a reason where it's easing, it's lifting certain burdens on that individual. For example, let's say it's severe cold or there's severe heat. Then it would be permissible to use the masjid to go from one place to another, okay, because it's quicker and it's difficult in terms of the heat or for whatever other reason, then it would be permissible for the person to use the masjid. But generally speaking, just for, you know, for fun or for a laugh, or, you know, just let me just go in and I'll take some pictures or something, you know, of this masjid, of course that wouldn't be permissible. But if it's for a genuine reason where it's going to ease his circumstances, maybe because of the heat or because of the weather or because of, you know, he's very, very, very tired, whatever the case may be, if it's for a genuine reason, if it's essential, then it would be permissible for a person to use a masjid. The point is here, though, what we're speaking about is an individual staying in the masjid. So generally speaking, a person who is in a state of janaba, it wouldn't be permissible for them to stay in the masjid unless they're in a state of wudu. And even then, should be for a specific reason, a specific benefit. Maybe he has a need to go to the masjid to see somebody or whatever the case may be. Of course, he won't be able to pray. But otherwise, it would be permissible if he's in a state of minor or major impurity, as long as he performs, wudu. So these are essentially the points with regards to who or what is not permissible for a person to do if they are in a state of major or minor impurity. So the person who's in a state of minor or major impurity cannot touch the mushaf, and of course he cannot pray. The one who's in a major state of impurity, he cannot read the Quran, specifically the one who's in a state of janaba. The one who's pregnant or on a cycle, she can. Why? How do we know she can? What's the difference? Essentially, because one is, he's done it himself, basically. He's intended to be in that state. And for the other two, they are in a situation where it's out of their control. So that individual chose to be in that specific state, so it's not permissible for him to recite Quran. The other two, it's out of their hands. And so Allah has permitted for them to recite Quran. So the person who's in a major state of impurity, it wouldn't be permissible for him to recite the Quran. If he's in a state of janaba, the other two are permissible for them, is permissible for them to do so. And secondly, staying in the masjid, okay, unless they have at least performed wudu. So with that, inshallah, we're going to be concluding, and as I mentioned, we will be speaking about those things which invalidate the salah at some point. But next week, inshallah, we'll probably be answering, probably be discussing the etiquettes of answering the call of nature, etiquettes of using the bathroom, inshallah. So, are there any questions before we conclude? Any questions? Yes, brother. Yeah, so if a person has a wet dream, if he knows that something has come out, then he would be in a state of janaba. If he doesn't notice anything coming out, any wetness, then he wouldn't be in a state of janaba. Well, we said if he's in a state of janaba, then he wouldn't be able to recite the Quran. The only way he can ascertain if he's in a state of janaba is if there's any wetness. Yeah? So if you're in a public place and you're in a state of impurity and you need to pray, then you have to be in a state of purity. You need to perform wudu or ghusl before you pray. Even if that means you may end up praying late. Is that what you mean? Is that what you mean? Yeah. But yeah, I mean, in that case, you'd have to look for a place to purify yourself before you can pray. Unless, as we mentioned, you're in a completely, you know, different circumstance where there's no access to any water, you know, and you're in a state where you can't even do tayammum, then you may be excused. But otherwise, you try your best. One of the conditions of, not purifying yourself and then praying is you have to make sure you look for water and for a place where you can perform wudu. If you're in a state of impurity, you have to be in a state of purity and purify yourself in order for you to pray. Even if that means you delay the salah. Yeah. So, the issue of placing the mushaf on the floor. There are certain things in Islam which are considered, you know, it wouldn't technically be haram. There's no evidence to say that the mushaf, placing the mushaf on the floor, a person may be sinful of. It's mistreating the mushaf which is haram. So a person who mistreats the mushaf, you know, treats it in a bad manner, you know, a person, for example, throwing the mushaf on the floor, that would be impermissible because he's mistreating the mushaf. You know, however, a person, for example, placing a mushaf carefully on the floor for whatever reason, okay, maybe he's, you know, sitting on the side and he's about to perform a sajda, for example, sajdatul tilawa, and then he picks up the mushaf again. So that would be permissible. But generally speaking, you know, the Quran is obviously the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so as much respect that you can show it, you know, that would be the best option. So of course you get these, you know, table things for the mushafs, you put the mushafs on there, that would be best. So a person should try and avoid placing the mushaf on the ground, just out of basic adab and akhlaq and etiquette, at the very least. Okay, jazakumullah khair. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.